Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit by the acknowledgement of any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand why things are the way they are here on the earth, and what your plan is and how you're dealing with it, and actually taking advantage of the opportunity that's presented by the negative volition that the devil and the Adam and the woman had. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, and we're in verse 8 of chapter 2, where we were working on the word orge, translated wrath or anger, last time. It's almost at the end. Let's go back. These verses are contrasting both negative and positive volition to the gospel in this case, which we call epinosis gospel because it's spirit taught. So we have the verse going back to verse 7, and it says, he says, those who on one hand, by coming to gospel hearing and waiting patiently, or should say coming to God consciousness and waiting patiently for gospel hearing, that's the doing good, seek for honor, glory, and immortality and eternal life. So that's the believer. And then on the other side, and we're going to see the same comparison again in verses 9 and 10. 9 is going to be negative again, and then 10 is going to be positive. And then it goes on to say, but for those who selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, that would be unbelief, but obey unrighteousness, wrath. So what we've seen here is that when you reject the truth, you automatically believe the lie, because there is no neutral. You have to, a non-choice is a choice. Because the default is the devil. I mean, when we're born in Adam, our father, spiritual father, is the devil. And when you're born in Christ, second birth, your father is God the Father. So the only way that you're not of the devil is if you believe the Word. And that starts with the gospel. So far our expanded translation is, but those on the other hand who are from inordinate ambition also disobey the gospel, that would be the truth. But continue obeying, that would be the injustice and wickedness or evil. So again, you goes back to that. That's what John 3:16, 18, and 36 describe that situation. Resulting from salvation maladjustment to God's justice, and the consequence is anger or orge. And remember, these two words are actually, we're going to see, anthropopathisms, because they have to do with the consequences of the justice, God's justice dealing with negative volition, the end game, the ultimate consequences. So we noted that the consequences of rejecting the gospel means their acceptance, or automatically means their acceptance of a lie that's comprised of a new system of doctrine that becomes their frame of reference, and the new system of doctrine is Satan's policy of evil. So what happens is evil is intensified, and I mentioned, I think, last time that this is in Hebrews. I should have looked up the verse. And I think Peter talks about it, but I know it's in Hebrews. And I think it's like chapter 6, where people who reject truth are actually worse off than if they hadn't heard it, because it metastasizes their negative volition. So that's the thing. So what is that? Well, it's scar tissue. Scar tissue begins to set up when you see. That's why you go back to the constant. I mean, the story of scar tissue is the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's the poster child for scar tissue. And he starts out with negative volition on his own. That would be the first half of the plagues. And then the last half of the plagues, where it starts talking about God hardened his heart, it's really not God hardening his heart. It's he's hardened his heart so bad, worse, that he can't even accept anything from God. So he's reached a point of no return at that point, is what happens. In the last six plagues, that's the way he was. Or the last five plagues, I should say. 6 through 10. So, he's, like I say, that's what's happening with the unbeliever. And this can happen with believers, too. Believers who are in, just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you have doctrine. So you can be saved and go into heaven on the basis of faith in Jesus, but then reject the truth at some point along the path of learning it, and go negative on that, and then that puts you off the rails in as a believer. So you're going to heaven, but all of the things that you do are negative, because they're not done for the right reason. So that's the thing that's tricky about spirituality. It's not just what you do, but why you do it and how. And everything that you do that's going to be accepted by God has to be done in the ministry of the Spirit, because He has to be the basis for all production for it to be acceptable. That's our word for good. I believe it's agathos, divine good. And so the only way something is done with divine good is not only is it right, but it's done in the right way and and for the right reason. So adikia, we looked at the two words, adikia and dikasune. The root word is the same. The A is a negative. Adikia is used to describe a new system instead of the integrity system. Adikia is maladjustment to God's justice, whereas on the other side, dikasune is adjustment to God's justice. So, you see the core words there are D-I-K-I-A. That's the thing that ties to God's right. Actually, dikasune and adikia are actually derivatives of righteousness. And only righteousness is compatible with God's justice. Because what the righteous demands of justice is the executional side of it. It's where God actually implements His policy towards whoever's made the choice. And that's what we're seeing here. The verses are contrasting the consequences of negative and positive volition. Wrath is a predicate nominative of orge, a post-Homeric noun that's used in the Attic Greek to describe the thrusting and surging in nature, and it describes the impulsive state of the human disposition. So, just like nature is with its, in the fall. I mean, you got to think about it. Before the fall in the garden, the environment was perfect. Well, that will be recovered back in the millennium. God, Jesus is going to set the whole thing up. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's not going to be any earthquakes. There's not going to be any hurricanes. There's not going to be any tornadoes. It'd be interesting to see if there's rain. And there might not be a thunderstorm. I mean, they're talking paradise here. And if you look at the way the earth was probably arranged back prior to the flood, there probably wasn't rain. I mean, you don't know for certain, but there's a good chance of it, because of the way the earth was being watered at the time. And the fact that the rainbow becomes a symbol for never to be a flood again. You know, he obviously hadn't seen one. So if you lived a thousand, well, he was 600 years old. Been pretty amazing not to live 600 years and not see a rainbow, right? I mean, we see them all the time. Where they lived, they didn't see that many because of the way the atmosphere works. It's possible. So I believe that space available, but it's probable that before the flood there was very, very, very minimal rain, because the water that came to the earth came out mostly out of the earth, or if there's some people that describe a layer of water in the atmosphere above the earth too. That's also possible. We don't really know, is the point, exactly what the environment was, but it was far better than it is now. And we have, the latest story, even on global warming, which is really interesting to look at, is it's caused by the ocean. And some of the storms that are happening out there in California can't be explained by normal atmospheric activity. So what they're doing is recognizing that the warming of the water, especially in the northern Pacific, is volcanic. So there's a whole rift of volcanoes open up under the ocean up out there. The Hawaii one is one of them, of course. But there's a rift between Hawaii and up into Russia. And that area of the water is warm compared to normal. Normal, whatever that is, where it has been. So they're beginning to wonder about that. Some people that have a brain, the ones that just aren't walked off with the anthropogenic global warming idea and carbon dioxide. So anyways, there's a good chance that that's really what it is. And that would make sense, because if you understand how water stores heat, that would make perfect sense, actually. So whatever, the surging of nature that we have in the devil's world is describing the earth in its fall. And so people are just like that with their attitudes. So it was used to describe the sea that was calm one moment and very stormy the next. And you see that always, regularly. And in the Attic Greek, Aeschylus and Sophocles used orge as a tragic flaw. And this tragic flaw was not blind anger, but it was described as a demonic excess of will in the nature of the tragic person. So these people are actually imbalanced. They're not rational. So anger is, anger is an emotion, and so it feeds the emotions, and that people who are become angry are emotional. They're not rational. So orge eventually came to mean a reaction in the soul or a manifestation of a powerful inner reaction. That is a reaction that leads to revenge, to impulsive retaliation, and to the punishment of someone by acting as a judge, jury, and executioner. So angry people take law into their own hands. So anger is evil. It's an emotion, but it's evil. It's the antithesis of rational thought. Now, again, anger is used as an anthropopathism of God because it looks like anger to the uninformed. But when you understand what God's actually doing, it's actually discipline or punishment, as the case may be. It would be a discipline towards a believer and punishment towards a unbeliever. The way it looks is the same. The way it works out is the same. So, but God's agenda, well, actually his agenda is the same, to bring him to the knowledge of the truth. So God is always looking. Remember, God is, no matter what, how difficult the things he allows to happen to us are, his agenda is always for us to change our mind and get back to truth. So it's always positive in the end. And you can probably make the case that even the lake of fire is positive. So that's an interesting concept to think about how that works out. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But you almost have to see it there. Orge means not only to become very angry in a reaction, but also to act as a judge and jury, not from the facts, but from the passion of one's emotion. So people who are emotional from anger are irrational and unstable. It denotes irritation towards someone and from that irritation, negative judgment. In other words, you are judging someone on the basis of being irritated rather than the facts. So, and that's typically what happens. Because angry people can become unhinged. And their reactions are not correlated to what the wrong was. So they're disconnected from truth. So that's a problem. When orge, now we're going to get into God's, the concept of orge when it comes to description of God's righteousness and justice. When orge is ascribed to God as an anthropopathism, it refers to God's judgment on the unbeliever. And of course, in some cases, it would be punishment for the believer. Because remember, God's agenda is to have people change their mind. Now, the problem with the unbeliever is when they get into this space, their attitudes are impossible to change because of the scar tissue. And that's why you look at the words eternal for the lake of fire, and that's kind of how you got it. Although I've been reading some words interesting this week about that, and I've run into some things that I hadn't seen before in the definitions of some of the words, which we may talk about at some point. But it has to do with how God works with people in the lake of fire. He turns them into toasters, appliances. In other words, their free will is gone. They're forced to comply. So that's interesting. Those are interesting concepts that have, because somehow God's involved with everything, and the question is, how does he do that with people that won't change their mind? Well, I'll tell you how you do that. You give them a stroke, and they can't remember what happened. Turn them into a toaster. So that comes from Galactica. So this comes to mean the concept of God's justice protecting from evil. And God is righteously indignant, and he evaluates from a perfect righteousness. And he judges from perfect justice, so he executes perfect righteousness with perfect justice. See, God's always addressing the situation perfectly with the objective of a change of mind. In all cases, he's always trying to bring people to salvation and the knowledge of the truth. That's his agenda. Maximizing the opportunity. So that's his whole purpose. Why wouldn't he do that? Well, he would, because Jesus. Remember, with Jesus, he offered the greatest asset that ever existed. The only one who did not succumb to the devil's wiles. And God allowed him, he was born especially to be in a position of perfection in order to replicate the falls of both the devil and Adam. But then he didn't fall. And of course, the way he did that was using the spiritual life that you have. the spiritual life that we all have as believers in Jesus in the church age. And that's what makes us unique. The in Christ concept that we're constantly talking about. That's that new spiritual species. That's how he did it. But to actually implement it, he had to be perfect. See, he had to come from a position. We have to acquire perfection because we start out imperfect. That's why that's the great exchange. So Jesus had to be perfect in order to make it possible for God to resolve this problem without compromising himself. So he's always executing justice perfectly. The next word is stumos, and it has a slight different. So we have two words here. We have unrighteous wrath and indignation, and they're kind of connected, and yet at the same time they're somewhat different in the way they view things. Stumos is translated indignation. That is slightly different connotation. It's derived from the verb thuo, the omega o is the w. That is translated indignation, and thuo means to boil up and cause to go up in smoke. So you could correlate. In fact, sometimes thumos would be described as an anger as well in some context. But here you have the two words tied together, which is somewhat unusual. And so there's a different focus being in view with the thumos part. This means that thumos is also an anthropopathism. Remember, God has no emotion. He's completely rational all the time. So when you put a emotional, if you describe God with an emotion, you are creating a situation where you're trying to explain something in human terms that is related to emotion, because God is completely rational. So he never is angry. You know, he doesn't, anger is a sin, so since he can't sin, he's never angry. But it looks, sometimes what he does will look like to the uninformed as anger, or thumos, as the case may be. So it's an anthropopathism. Referring to God's eternal judgment, in this case it returns to the eternal judgment of the unbeliever, so that would be the lake of fire. So one of these words has to do with God's judgment in time, that would be the first one, and one with eternity. So God deals with the unbeliever in time with adversity, and in eternity with, of course, more adversity, that would be the lake of fire. So the expanded translation so far. But to those, on the other hand, who from inordinate ambition, so their objective is their self-absorption and desire to promote themselves. So they think they have standing without God, in other words. I mean, if you think about it, the perfect picture of these folks would have been the Pharisees. The Pharisees were self-righteous, religious Jews who thought they were accepted to God on the basis of their compliance with the law, legally, and their identity with Abraham as a Jew. Okay, that was their position. And they thought that righteousness accrued to them on that basis, and of course it didn't. But what the predicate for Abraham's status quo was believing. See, they saw it. See, that's where ritual gets you in trouble. Ritual gets you in trouble because it divorces you from reality. Or it can. It doesn't have to, but typically it does after several generations. The first generation may understand the ritual as it relates to reality. And that's okay, okay? So, but the problem is when they develop ritual to reflect the reality, then what passes on downstream to the next generation is the ritual, not the reality. You see, that's the problem. And that's what had happened to the Jews. The Jews, again, their legalism related to the oral law and their traditions related back to the fact that they had gone into the captivity in Babylon. And when they came back out of Babylon, after they were set up there back in Palestine, they decided that they needed to create a circumstance or a situation where they would not go back into slavery. Well, they ended up doing it. The Romans took them out the second time. They had actually created the same problem over again, only with a different way. Their original problem was that they were falling for the Canaanite gods. And the second time, they actually created a new god that would be their own, that they were holding to. That was their sense of righteousness. That they didn't think they needed a savior. That's why the unbelievers, not the unbelievers, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes came to Jesus, that the righteous self, the right, he called the righteous people, so-called righteous people, the religious people did not. And so they actually created a barrier against God by virtue of their self-righteousness. So they have the inordinate ambition. That'd be their inordinate ambition, means you're trying to do something you can't do. It's beyond your ability. It's above your pay grade. That's my words. Also disobeyed the gospel, the truth, that would be believing it, and continue obeying the injustice or wickedness or evil, that means against God, resulting from salvation and maladjustment to God's justice. So anger, it will be judgment in time, and wrath in was the judgment in eternity. So these are the consequences of unbelief, that is failure to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We see here that this verse is negative volition on the point of God's gospel hearing and motivated by arrogant self-righteousness. The self-righteous do-gooder unbeliever is motivated by their own ideas of right and wrong. So they've created a false doctrine that they treat as true. And Jesus accused, well, he told the Pharisees what their problem was. He said they were teaching for doctrine, or as doctrine, and of course doctrine is the word for truth, the commandments of men. So again, that was what the oral traditions had done. They created a system of that was untrue that they believed would supersede the truth, and then they wouldn't let go of it. So that's what happens with, see, the point here is to come to a relationship with Jesus, actually through Jesus, with God through Jesus. That's the point. The self-righteous people also have an inordinate ambition that demands the use of their own arrogant self-righteousness in a legalistic agenda. So they always create, and we have that in our country today. The global warming people, for example, I harp on them a lot because their God is the earth. And they've created this agenda where they think they're righteous, and they're to the point where they actually destroy things in their pursuit of this. So they're unhinged with regard to the truth. And they have a moral agenda that's being adopted by the governments of this world. You ever hear of ESG? You know, that's an acronym for, the first one I believe is environmental. And it has to do with the leftists and their viewpoint of what they think is true. Well, that's evil. Well, the whole system is a system of legalism. And it subverts the truth. So the more you're involved with that, the less likely you're going to be able to receive doctrine. In whatever category you need it, whether that's salvation or whether that's Bible doctrine after salvation. So therefore, his continuing maladjustment with the unbelievers, maladjustment to God's justice, establishes a system of injustice, wickedness, and evil in his life. And that's basically a carbon copy of the devil. That's what the devil did. The devil created a system of injustice, wickedness, and evil. And that was his standard that he used to supersede God and Jesus, as it was related to them. Now, we don't know exactly how that played out, because we don't have that data. But we do know that he did create this system among the angels. And that whole system is being mirrored, copied, in human race. And we have a front row seat to that right now in the United States. Well, Western civilization. Not just the United States. The United States happens to be the client nation. But the entirety of Western civilization is succumbing to this. Because of the prosperity. You know, the Western civilization, God blesses his people. That would be Western civilization. And then the people go off the wall, and they start using their, as Peter said, don't use your freedom to destroy liberty. Well, that's what they do, because of their self-righteous arrogance. So they create a system of injustice and wickedness that's platformed on the grace of God. And eventually the whole thing will collapse, because God has to allow it to collapse. Disobedience to the gospel, negative volition at salvation, means obedience to evil and the perpetuation of that maladjustment. So again, if you reject truth, you're automatically in the lie by definition. And Jesus also called this, you have the narrow way and the broad way. Well, the narrow way that leads to life is one thing. That would be Jesus. The broad way that leads to death is everything else. So the default plan is death for humanity. Because when you're born, you are sentenced to the lake of fire because of your position in Adam. And the only way you don't go to the lake of fire is if you believe in Jesus. And in that process, you're then extricated from that circumstance. The perpetuation of unbeliever reversionism causes God's righteousness to demand that God's justice adjust the male-adjusted unbeliever, adjust to the male-adjusted unbeliever, and that means orge, or that's what it looks like. Because, again, that's obviously this, the lake of fire is not a pleasant place. But God's going to use it. You know, he has to use it. I mean, we don't know the details of it because it's not in time. What's going on there isn't in time. We don't. It's in eternity. Well, who knows what happens in eternity? Everything can change. Everything will change. that's an assumption or an expectation. You have the new heavens and the new earth. The whole thing is over. The court trial is over. Now what happens? There's a whole lot going to happen, and we don't have a clue about it because the Bible doesn't tell us. God's justice is expressed with two anthropopathisms, orge, which is judgment from his justice in time on both a personal and national basis, and thumos, that's judgment from God's justice in eternity in the lake of fire. Unbelievers will either adjust to God's justice or God's justice will adjust to the unbeliever. The context for this is the unbeliever's reversionism or maladjustment to God's justice at gospel hearing. So again, remember, to obey God, how do we obey God? We believe. Believing is the basis for a relationship by means of doctrine or faith. You accept the truth of the veracity of the one who's conveying the information. That's it. Why? There's no inherent righteousness in us. That's the definition of depravity. No, nothing. Nothing in us is good. None is righteous, no, not one. They all seek after lies. So the whole agenda, the whole default agenda is negative. And the only way you get out of that is to accept the Word of God. And of course the Holy Spirit is trying to convict us of that the whole time. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So, I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit, that's why when we talk about the gospel in this context, we're talking about Spirit-taught information. Verses 7 and 8 describe the eternal alternatives. Adjustment to God's justice at salvation by faith in Christ produces blessing. And salvation blessing comes in at least 40 categories of blessing from God's justice. So, then we get the 40 things you receive from God at salvation. Those are the categories of God's blessing. Maladjustment to God's justice at salvation by rejecting Jesus produces the cursing of divine judgment at the great white throne. From the eternal alternative described in verses 7 and 8, we move to the temporal alternatives in verses 9 and 10. So again, we go positive, negative, negative, positive. This is how these verses are laying out. Verse 9 describes the temporal payoff for the unbeliever from the maladjustment in time. And verse 10 describes the temporal payoff to the believer or the adjusted person in time. So we basically have bookends going on here. The Jews and Gentiles are both included in each category because neither race nor culture is the issue. And you can make the case, race, gender, all the differentiations that occur in the human race are not a factor. There's only one factor, adjustment to God's justice. That's it. The issue is simply adjustment or maladjustment to God's justice. That's it. So everybody's equal here. And we're going to see that God is addressing two groups of, specifically, in the King James it says, in the next verse, actually, I think it's verse 9, we'll see the reference to the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Greeks. The word actually means Greek, we'll see, when we get there. But the King James describes it as Gentile, and typically the word used of the Greek, well, it doesn't have to be. This is actually the Greek word Hellenos, which is refers to the Greek. So the Jews and the Greeks were both cultured people. The Jews were special because of the racial identity. But the Greeks were not uncultured. And we talked about earlier in our discussion back in Romans 1 that there was a Greek word for the Greeks and a word for the non-Greek, Gentiles. The non-Greek one is ethnos. So it's not the same word. So here we're actually talking about people in a position of cognizance, or potentially. In other words, they're cultured, sophisticated people. They're not people that don't have an ability to think. They have a culture, and they have good vocabulary, and words can be used to describe what's going on, and they can understand. Okay, so with the Holy Spirit involved, they're going to be given the opportunity, and they're going to be responsible, you know, in both cases. So, the Jews and the Gentiles are both included in the category because neither race nor culture is an issue. The issue is simply adjustment to God or maladjustment to God's justice. So that comes down to what? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's it. In verses 9 and 10, we see the alternatives of God's justice. In verse 9 to 16, we see judgment function towards maladjustment, maladjusted evil. We are talking about self-righteous evil. That's the worst kind of evil, because evil self-righteous person thinks he's good, in good standing before God on the basis of the evil of human good. See, that's the problem. It's one thing to be evil and know you're wrong. It's another thing to be evil and not know you're wrong. You think you're right with your evil. See, that's the problem with self-righteousness. Self-righteous people, religious people. That's why religion is the worst category of people. From God's point of view. I mean, they may not be from human point of view, but from God's point of view, they're the worst. Because they believe that doing good and performing certain activities is acceptable to God, and it's not. So they're deceived. That they have deceived themselves. So that's a problem. That's why when Jesus was on the earth, as I said earlier, the sinners, the people who are classed as sinners by the community, the cultured people, that would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was the people who were not in the culture in the religious sense, at least not upstanding in the culture in a religious sense. They probably went to church or synagogue, but they were not regarded as good upstanding citizens because of their lifestyle. And I'm not promoting their lifestyle. I don't think that's a good thing either. But at the same time, they recognized the fallacy of the problem they had. And so they would recognize Jesus and his identity and accept the grace of God. Whereas the others would not. So who's in a better position here? Well, it's not the self-righteous religious people. They're going to the lake of fire because they rejected God. They rejected Jesus, so they rejected God. So the only way to get to God is through Jesus. So you reject the channel and you ain't getting there. But the other people who were ill repute comparatively did. So it's kind of ironic when you think about it. Their self-righteous do-gooderism is actually getting in the way of the truth is the problem. So verse 9. So he's going on now to discuss the consequences to the unbeliever. And what's interesting, this verse runs right in. If you read it back the way it would have been done, there's no verses, and it just runs right in. And then of course there's this "there will be" isn't even there. That's added. It's because it's italics. So if you read it in over here, you're going to go directly from unrighteousness, wrath, indignation, tribulation, distress. They're in sequence. Boom, 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 boom. The words are all run together is what's happening. Let's just see. There's our eight, and selfish ambition. Get down here. Here we are, as we transit from 8 to 9. So we have unrighteousness, anger, fury, affliction, anguish. See, the words, it just runs on, is the point. That's the point I'm making. The verses aren't in the original. They're added. And thank God. Real hard to find this stuff if you didn't have a verse. So, but sometimes the verse changes are plugged in places that are a little bit unfortunate for the discussion at hand. And this is one of them. So because you don't need that, and you don't need that transition either, that there will be. It's there, it's implied, but it's not necessary. You just stack it on, you just keep going and you don't care. Because it's all hooked together. There are consequences. It's just rolling it forward. The consequences do it. So tribulation from the predicate noun of aphthipsis. Aphthipsis means adversity. Means pressure, distress, affliction, oppression from external circumstances that cause suffering. So these are the sources of suffering that come to the unbeliever in this case because of their negative volition. So God's permitting certain adversities to come on this person in an attempt to bring them around. Now whether they'll respond or not is questionable. Again, because of the scar tissue. Because again, the more negative the more often you're negative, the less chances you're going to be positive. So again, you can develop momentum for negative volition just as much as you can develop momentum for positive volition. So there are people that are unreachable at some point is the thing here. You know, God, the Holy Spirit, is ultimately the one that causes reaching them. The communicator, such as an individual believer who's explaining the gospel, is simply laying the facts on the line. the Holy Spirit's convicting them of that, given the facts that they've been presented. Whether they respond is, of course, up to them because of free will. So the problem we have is we have a compounding of negative volition that results in a greater and greater inability to respond, as happened with the Pharaoh. So this word, the tribulation, I think that's how it's translated in the Numeric Expanded, tribulation, is used for personal suffering in contrast to historical disaster. So we got another verb coming that's going to describe historical disaster. Since the verbs are not stated, but implied by the predicate nominative, we translate it, this, there is or there will be. That's where the inserted words come. So the words imply the consequence. It's a consequence. The consequence of the unrighteous, of the disorientation to the truth that results in anger and vituperation, indignation, then comes into this. Boom, boom, boom. So these are consequences. So there will be, or there is, pressure, or that we would refer to as personal suffering. The second predicate nominative, which again there will be, stenochora, that means distress or anguish. It is used here to describe historical or national disaster. And of course, what would that be? Well, that could be a fall of a client nation. You know, it's interesting that we are in a circumstance very similar to where Paul was here. The fall of the client nation was Israel. And, of course, the successor was actually Israel was a priest nation, but that's a predicate for a client nation. The fall of the client nation was Israel, and the successor would be ultimately Rome, or SPQR, as a client nation. So the Bible was written in a period where the client nation, the priest nation of Judea, was falling, just like we are today. I mean, you can go back there, and the circumstances of the environment of the time, the zeitgeist, is very similar to what we have here in the United States and all of Western civilization up to this point. And now they had created a system of negative volition related to the oral traditions that superseded the truth. And that was to their detriment, of course. And we have the same situation. People have left off from the truth. The nations, all these nations across from Europe, from Rome, all the way to here, have had positive volition during the ascendant cycle. And positive volition is what? Based on faith. Now, what's interesting is this is a Tytler cycle. We've talked about that before, where spiritual revival starts and you walk all the way up to apathy and indifference, and then you go into a fear cycle. So you have a faith cycle on the upside and a fear cycle on the downside. Well, that's the transition that's occurring. We've got that same thing going on here in the United States. So what's going on here is a copy of what happened back then when the Bible was written. And you can correlate it. So it's really kind of fascinating to watch, because we're in who knows how far along we are here, or whether it's going to plateau or what. I mean, you look at what's going on in the government, you kind of doubt if it's going to plateau. How's it going to stop? There's nothing stopping it. You know, only major disaster is going to stop it. That's the only way it can't be fixed. Because why? Negative volition and scar tissue. See, once you've got that momentum developed, there's nothing turning that around. So that's why we have what we have going on right now. And that's why they had what they had. So it's used here to describe historical national disaster. You could include even natural disaster, like earthquakes and things like that. In fact, the Bible, Jesus actually said in Matthew 24:25 that there will be earthquakes all over the place. So to use that as an example must mean there have been an increase of it. And we see that too. So it's derived from the Attic Greek adjective steno. That means narrow or too tight, referring to a very cramped, uncomfortable, restricted space. So what happens when you have a natural disaster? Well, you have less and less freedom. You have less opportunity to move around and do things. Well, that's what we got going on. I mean, circumstances are creating that. When you have a natural disaster, what happens? The infrastructure gets destroyed. It's hard to move around. You're constantly having to fix things. I mean, a lot of our time is spent fixing things anyway because of the nature of the fallen state that we're in. But when you have a natural disaster, you spend more and more and more and more time fixing things. because more and more stuff's getting busted. And pretty soon you're consumed with doing fixing stuff up. You're not ever doing anything positive because you're just all constantly rebuilding. Well, that can easily happen. I mean, if you think about what's happening in this country, from the hurricanes and now we got the floods out west and the fires and all that, it's rather interesting. And all of this is self-imposed, or a lot of it anyway. So there's a pressure, personal suffering that's a stress and historical disaster. God's justice is using historical, environmental, and personal circumstances as a source of adversity for the administration of the punitive action to the unbeliever. They're unbeliever reversionists because they've rejected epinosis gospel that has results both personal and national. So again, the truth is the remedy to this. Accept the truth. But will they do it? Probably not. I mean, it hasn't happened yet. What every client nation today, except the United States, has fallen. And it's for the same reason. Every time it happens for the same reason. People get involved with negative volition to the truth for different reasons. So for every soul, that's our next phrase, every soul, the preposition epi plus accusative of psuche, there's a problem here because the preposition epi does not always mean the same thing. Epi plus the genitive always emphasizes context. So when you see the word epi, you have to look at the context to figure out how it's being addressed. Epi emphasizes contact. Epi plus the locative emphasizes position. And epi plus the accusative emphasizes motion or direction. So the word epi just simply adds on. Now we see that with epinosis. So that would be emphasizing position. You see? Because you have knowledge, epi is adding to that position. So epi is used all over the place to describe an enhanced scope of something, or something that becomes encompassing, or a trend. So that the Greek uses it different ways depending on the way it's presented in the context. So in this case, epi plus pas psuche is for every soul. So that basically that means that every individual, that would be every individual person who's involved in the evil. And of course it also focuses on the source of the problem. It's internal. Your soul is where your thinking is. So the soul of man, the next phrase is of man, is the possessive genitive from anthropos, F to omega O, of mankind. This refers to the human soul, and it refers to the self-consciousness, volition, and entire essence of the soul. So people are entirely involved with this negative volition. And so negative volition is ascendant. It's the trend. And you see that, well, that was the situation in Judea. They rejected Jesus, and then the whole thing went downhill really fast. 40 years later, they're gone. Well, yeah, 40, from 30 to 70 A.D., we're in that same cycle right now. And it's occurred previously as things have moved across Western Europe. So this isn't anything new. It's just, it happens over and over and over, and it's the same cycle. What's it replicating? The fall of the angels. That's what's being replicated. So every time this occurs, you get another instantiation of the cycle. There's an ascendant period, and then there's a descendant period. And it's always faith and fear is ultimately the way it cycles. When there are wrong things in the soul, it means disaster and pressure from God's justice. The wrong thinking in the soul comes from arrogance. So that's the source of all the problems. All the problems in life come from arrogance. And we see that seed in Isaiah 14 with the devil. He's the one that created all the problems. Before he did what he did, there were no problems. Now, God created, remember, we talk about this, but remember, God's using this to our advantage. So we aren't supposed to get discouraged. We're just supposed to recognize the reality of the situation. Because it's an advantage to us for this to have happened. Because we're allowed to take part in it and be part of the remedy of the problem. See, we are in Christ. Christ is the ultimate remedy. We are in Him and able to participate with Him in that remedy if we choose to. And how do we do that? Believe in Jesus and advance in doctrine. So it's an environment that God has permitted to occur specifically for the purpose of benefiting His people. That's the principle of God turns a curse into a blessing. So in every circumstance, that's how it plays. If you stay with God, you know, obviously you can peel off and go the other way, but, you know, that wouldn't be beneficial. The human soul is the issue in adjustment or maladjustment to God's justice. See, it goes all the way back to the thinking. And all reversionism is found in the soul. No, reversionism is simply a rejection of truth. It simply means you've been exposed to the truth and you've said no. So that's, again, where scar tissue begins to develop. Lack of the gospel for the unbeliever and lack of doctrine for the believer is the source of the situation. So one attitude towards doctrine determines adjustment and maladjustment to God's justice. So that's the thing. It's all about what is our attitude towards truth. The final analysis is truth. Because the gospel and doctrine correlate to truth. Two different categories. But it's still ultimately it's truth. And God is after truth. And truth always wins in the final analysis, truth wins because God is truth. So the challenge to us is to be oriented to the truth. And not have preconceived ideas that prevent us from accepting it. So who does evil? That's the next phrase. Verse 9, who does evil? Who does evil is from the present middle participle of the verb katergizomai. That means to achieve, to accomplish, to bring about, to create, to produce. The verb describes something on the inside working to the outside. Evil always starts in the soul. So how we think is the source of the evil. Now then it manifests itself out through various systems of emotion. The present tense is retroactive, and it refers to what was begun in the past and continues into the present. In this case, it refers to the reversionistic unbeliever producing evil. But remember, believers in reversionism also produce evil. See, again, it's just a question of what it's towards. In the case of the unbeliever, it's an eternal factor because of the lake of fire. In the case of the believer, it's going to be eternal in the sense of reward. Obviously, you're in heaven, though, as opposed to being in the lake of fire. The verb is in the middle voice, but the meaning is active. The reversionistic unbeliever produces the action of the verb. The participle is circumstantial for the unbeliever, reversionist, who's producing the evil. And, of course, that starts the moment they reject Jesus. Well, actually, it could happen at God consciousness, too, because then you don't even make the gate for believing in Jesus. So when this is the accusative singular direct object of kakos, that is our word for evil, it has definite article with it because it is assumed that believers understand evil is Satan's policy. See, evil is the plan of Satan, which means it's antithetical to God. And so everything is disoriented to God in his grace system is bound up in Satan's system. So it's always going to be related to self-righteousness and arrogance. So this is Satan's policy. The definite article is used to describe evil as something the believers already understand, so there's no additional explanation necessary. So if we look over here, the English does not bring out the definite article. It's right if you but you look in the original, it's there. Let's go over here and see it. Affliction. There's the evil. There's our word evil, kakos, and there's the article. Okay, so the point here is we're recognizing that that is a specific type or activity related to the devil. That the entire system exactly is what it amounts to that the devil has created. So, with this, the accusative is it has a definite article that with it because it is assumed that the believer understands that as Satan's policy. In other words, they recognize evil for what it is. Now, that's for the believer that's taught. Now, a lot of believers don't get that. See, they think evil is people doing the wrong thing. And it is, maybe, but not necessarily the way they think it. See, that's the problem. You have to know doctrine to understand this. The definite article is used to describe evil as something that believers already understand, so there's no additional explanation necessary. The Greek uses a definite article with abstract nouns to indicate abstract concepts that are understood or must be understood before the general concepts can be understood. Because the definite article in the Greek is totally different from its use in the English. So, in essence, we have to understand evil as Satan's policy to recognize the general concept of evil as being produced. And that's why there's a middle involved here. We noted earlier that there's a middle voice that is worked out in an active. Well, remember the middle. What's the middle? Middle means you're acted upon by something else. See, when we operate under the ministry of the Spirit, that's why we have to be filled with the Spirit to do good. Our motivation to do good comes from the Spirit. That's the middle. Well, in this case, the motivation to do evil comes from the devil or his system, which would be the cosmos. So the issue is why. It goes back to, always remember, always when you're doing something, it's not just what you do, but why and how. And this addresses that. So the policy of the devil, which is evil, becomes the motivational factor for people pursuing that agenda. That would be negative volition to the gospel. So they have another agenda. What's that? Well, self-promotion. They think they can stand before God on the basis of their own goodness, not recognizing that they can't. See, that's the problem. And not understanding that is evil. Where did that come from? The devil. See, the world thinks that if you're just a good person, that God's going to accept you. I mean, you're never 100% sure, but you think so. Well, that's a lie. You're never going to be accepted on the basis of good, human good. You're only going to be accepted on the basis of divine good, and that would be what God does for you in grace. That would be the work of Jesus, etc. So the whole premise is wrong. See, that when you challenge these people, you have to challenge what they... You got to pull the rug out from under them. It's really what you got to do. Otherwise, it's just a pissing contest. It's who's gonna it's all show and no go. You got to yank the whole thing right out from under them, and that's what evil is. Evil is the premise, and that's the devil's system. So being good is not the issue. You got to be perfect. Well, lay that on somebody. How do you get perfect? Well, you only get perfect if you believe in Jesus. You can't get perfect any other way. Everything's relative. You know, I'm better than him. Okay, well, so what? You're both going to the lake of fire. You know, it ain't good enough. It's all about imputation and God's work for us, and all about God's work, not ours. And now it comes down to the fact that there's no differentiation here. And he uses the case of the Jew and the Gentile and the Greek here. So of the Jew first, that is, racial or cultural things are never issues. Now, what's the big promotion today in our society? Everything's race and cultural. I mean, any division that the Bible creates, the Word of God creates about humanity, the devil piles on. And he uses that as a division point. And yet it's irrelevant. None of it matters. The only thing that matters is Jesus. And everybody's got an equal shot at this. And this brings it in the context of the Jew and the Greek. So the Jew first, that would be the racial or cultural things are never issues. Evil is the issue. This is a genitive of reference from idios. That is, the Jews are mentioned first because this is the fourth and most important of the most post-Diluvian races. Remember, we have the three races from Noah, and now we have the Jew. And the Jew was a new racial species. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's set that up. So the fourth race is the channel where Jesus is coming. So God took a subset of the Shem race and made a Jewish race. But it's a brand new race, though, because why? Neither Abraham or Sarah could have kids. See, God waited until there was no way the natural progenitor system would work. They were both sexually dead, unable. Sarah was from the get-go, and Abraham became that way. And then God had him get circumcised, and the whole thing starts. That's why circumcision is a Jewish tradition. It's connected to the racial species. And that's perfectly fine. That's how God identified. That's how Abraham got capacity to have children again after he had become sexually impotent. But God did that on purpose. He sets that whole thing up so that they have no ability, so that he can be the 100% of the source. That's what he does. He does that with us. He puts us in a situation of no potential solution. And then he pulls us out of it on the basis of his grace. That's what he does. So the Jew first. The Jews were mentioned first because this is the fourth and most important of the post-Diluvian races. Most important, why? Jesus. That's why. The Jews are first and foremost in privilege. They are not exempt from the principle of adjustment or maladjustment to God's justice. See, there's no exemption. So that was a big problem the Pharisees had. You see that in John 8, where the Jews think they have standing with God because of their gene pool. And Jesus said, no, you don't. That ain't why you got standing. Those guys had standing because they believed in me. You know, that's he was trying to get through to them, and it wasn't working for them. No race is excluded, so race is not an issue. All races are included, even the Jews who are the privileged race. Of course, that's why they're under assault all the time. The adverb proton, the omega O again, is a verb adverb of degree that means especially or above all. The Jews as custodians of the Tanakh, that would be the Old Testament, plus being a priest nation, had greater responsibility, so we will translate it especially with reference to the Jew. And so we'll pick up here next time and finish the verse and move into verse 10. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand this, so that you can recognize that our position with you is irrevocable on the basis of what you've done for us. And we always have to realize that everything is about what you do. It's not about us. It's about you. And it's about your provision and us operating in positive listen by believing what you say you've done and continue to do and will continue to do always for us because of who you are in your unfailing love. Help us to rest in that reality in tranquility in the midst of the adversities that are accruing to our nation and the world at this time. And we ask, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.